attitudes, in the way they process things. That brings grief to the Spirit of God. This passage, folks, is so practical, it hurts to read it sometimes. We grieve the Spirit of God when we live without distinction to the world around us. Number two. Again, it gets real simple. Verse 25. We grieve the Spirit of God when we lie. Verse 25, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Do you realize that twinge of guilt, that sense that, oh man, I blew it, is the Spirit of God being grieved when you lie? When you lie to your parents? When you lie to your kids? When you lie to the customs agent at the border? When you lie on your taxes? Okay, this is getting way too personal. When you lie to your boss about a project that was due? As a Christian, that is the Spirit of God being grieved within you. I think that's why it bothers you. It's the Spirit of God being grieved within you. Here's another one. Anger. Aristotle was, I'd say, a pretty smart guy. I didn't know him personally. But listen to what Aristotle said. Anyone can become angry. That's easy. But to be angry with the right person to the right degree at the right time for the right purpose and in the right way, that is not easy. Our anger rarely produces righteousness. Our anger is typically fly off the handle anger. It's an anger that is not thought through. It's an anger that is not usually very righteous in and of itself. It usually just lashes out in moments of intensity. That anger grieves the Spirit of God. Look at verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. So it's possible to be angry without sinning. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger. How many of us have done that this week? Or maybe within the last 12 hours? You know, we've just walked away from something and ignored it, just swept it under the carpet. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, because when you do, verse 27, and do not give the devil an opportunity. That's what happens when we don't deal with it. Stealing, verse 28, grieves the Spirit of God. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So that verse is actually talking about, actually it's a packed verse. It's dealing with theft, it's dealing with generosity, and it's dealing with working with an honest and a biblical work ethic. So all of those things combined, when they are neglected, when they are pushed out of the way, grieve the Spirit of God. And all of them, in some sense, are stealing. When we go to work and we put in that we're doing 8 hours of work, but we're probably only doing 5.5, that is stealing. And that grieves the Spirit of God. Verse 29, foul and abusive language. That's the way most commentators put it down at. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Our words, the words that come out of our mouths, are either healing and healthful or destructive and rotten. The word here that is used for corrupting talk is a word that's used of rotten meat or rotten fruit. You know the kind you're going through the basket and it's like, I remember one time going through a basket of potatoes and going through a basket of potatoes and then going like this and my thumb going right through one of them. And yeah, that really is disgusting. And I'm thinking, okay, this is not a good one. That one gets tossed. Our words are like that often. I didn't mean to say that. We got to be careful when we use that expression. I didn't mean it when I said that. I didn't mean it when I said that to you. Because the Bible is very clear, Matthew 12:34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Whatever is here, guess where it comes out of? It comes right out of here. Have you ever said something that was just so inappropriate and hateful, and the two words I used, foul and abusive. Have you ever used something that was just foul and abusive? And then all of a sudden thought, oh, I shouldn't have done that. Yeah, sometimes it's your conscience, obviously, but it's a conscience that has been sensitized by a spirit of God, and that spirit of God is grieved. Verse 31, bitterness. Bitterness grieves the spirit of God. Bitterness, defined, is a settled hostility that poisons the inner person. A settled hostility that poisons the inner person. Look at what bitterness leads to. Wrath. That's an explosion on the inside. Anger. That's the boiling that is not dealt with. Clamor. That's the shouting back and forth. It's the idea of brawling. And then there's the slander. The word there is blasphemia. Which is speech that degrades another. We were on the phone last night with a dear friend who I married. It was a situation that Jackie was talking to with the medical, on the medical side of things, and completely got us out of left, completely but by surprise. She and her husband are divorced. No clue. Absolutely no clue. What it was, from what we understand, was bitterness and things undealt with that just went underground. It's that carpet. Do you understand what I mean by the carpet? The carpet that you always do this with. You sweep crud underneath it. And before long, it just the crud starts to build up a lump. And then that lump builds up into something worse. Bitterness. It's bitterness. It's bitterness. It's unforgiveness, verse 32. Warren Wiersbe tells a story about an elderly gentleman that came into his office and asked if he would perform their wedding ceremony. It was a guy that came up out of the blue. And Warren Wiersbe says, well, you know, let's get the bride and bring her in here because I really don't like to marry somebody that I've never met before. And he says, I need to tell you what actually happened. He said, the lady I'm marrying is actually, I was married to once before. He said, 30 years ago, we had just an explosive fight. We said things to each other that were inappropriate. We walked out. And we divorced. And bitterness ate away at us for all of these years. Our bitterness robbed us of the very joys of life. And the Spirit of God was grieved. And that's what bitterness does. That's what unforgiveness does. And folks, by the way, every one of those things grieves the Spirit of God. All right. We can grieve the Spirit of God. It is a very real possibility. I don't recommend that we do it. Number two. This is a hard one. I can blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Turn back to Matthew chapter 12 for a moment. This is my typo. It's not verses 31 to 31. Just go to Matthew 12 for a moment. I remember when I first came to know Jesus, I struggled with this passage because it says some very hard things to me. Matthew chapter 12, picking it up actually in verse 22. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. So all of the things that were marking this man, all of his maladies were then instantaneously taken care of. And the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the Son of God?" So, Son of David. So there were those in the audience that looked at what Jesus did and said, "Is this the Messiah? This could be the one that we are looking for." And when the Pharisees heard it, now all of a sudden you know you're going to get that evil music in the background, because these are the anti-heroes in the story. When the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Now, Beelzebul actually is a word which means flies on the dung heap. All right, farmers, you understand exactly what I mean, don't you? That wonderful swirl of flies that just is up over the heap of dung. That's what it's all about. And that's the descriptive term here that is used. It is Lord of the dung heap, actually. It was actually a Philistine deity. And when the Jews got a hold of this word, they used it as an epitaph for Satan. So when you read Beelzebul in a Jewish context, which is really everywhere it's used in the Bible, it is used as an epitaph for Satan, for the devil. We keep reading. So the Pharisees heard of what Jesus did, and they said, "It is by Satan, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Now, do you see the logic in their statement? Knowing their thoughts, by the way, if you ever have one of those thoughts when Jesus is around, you're already in trouble. He said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste." He's actually telling them, "Guys, your argument, your logic has sprung leaks. It doesn't make any sense. Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. And no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out?" So obviously their sons were involved in some kind of exorcist ministry. And he's pointing at them and saying, "Okay, now what about your kids?" He's showing really the bias and the prejudice of their thinking. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. He's drawing really the only logical conclusion. Verse 29, "Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man?" What Jesus is saying in this little parable, he's saying he has entered history. He has entered your society, and he's bound the strong man. Jesus is saying to this crowd, he has gone to battle against Satan on his very turf, and he's bound him. He has brought something which is ultimately going to find defeat fully at the cross. Even now, he has made Satan cry uncle, because he has defeated him on his own turf, literally in his own house. Then indeed he may plunder his house. So Jesus has plundered the strong man's house, and now he says that really you have got to be either with him or against him. There is no neutrality. "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." Now, stop for just a moment. Jesus has thrown down the gauntlet. He has said that he has come into Satan's territory and he's defeated him. He's entered his very house. He's broken in and he has plundered his house. Of this you are witnesses. You can't deny it. That this man who was deaf, this man who was mute, is now hearing and he is speaking. Jesus is defining that for this hostile crowd and he's saying, this is me going into the strong man's house and defeating him. And of that, there is no neutrality. Verse 31. Therefore I tell you, so therefore is bringing this whole thing by way of application. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. Isn't that a good news? Isn't that good news? Every sin, everything that you have thought, carried out, or imagined, every one of them is forgivable. That is really good news. Any thought, word, or deed that is contrary to God's law is forgivable. And folks, even blasphemy is forgivable. That's what he says. Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, people. Do you guys know what blasphemy is? Oh, I remember it was something that my grandmother used to say a lot. She used to go, "Don't blaspheme!" She used to do that and sort of wag the finger at you. Blasphemy is a conscious denouncing or a rejection of God. Here it is. It's defiant irreverence. You've done it, haven't you? By the way, this is actually a very serious text. Blasphemy is consciously denouncing and rejecting God. It is speaking openly against and mocking God. Even Jesus. Do you know what Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 and 14? One of his sins on his resume was blasphemy. And yet he found mercy. He found forgiveness. And isn't it good news that God offers us forgiveness for our sin, for those thoughts, words, and deeds that are against and contrary to his law? And even those times when we've spoken out against God, maybe we've spoken out in anger against him. Maybe we've spoken out in hostility toward him. Conscious denouncing and rejection of God. You know how the phrases go. I don't need to give you examples. But right here in the midst of this, Jesus gives folks, kind of a scary exception. This is what has been called down through church history as the unpardonable sin. And I know most of you, if you've ever read your Bibles, have often wondered, have I ever committed the unpardonable sin? And the answer I give you to that is, I don't have a clue. I seriously don't. Look at what the exception is. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, people, but the idea there is it is forgivable, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, Jesus, in his humanity, will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Now, He wants to underline this and highlight this and put a few exclamation points at the end of it to show you just how serious this is in this age or in the age to come. That is how serious it is. In this age or in the age to come. So what in the world is he talking about here? Well, the kind of blasphemy that Jesus is speaking about here, the listeners would have understood. It would have gone all the way back to the Old Testament, primarily the book of Numbers. It's the description of sinning with a high hand. Sort of like sinning with your hand in the air, but your fingers crossed behind your back. Or with another part of the hand raised in the direction of God. Do you get the image? Now, what Jesus did in this chapter was he evidenced his power. He evidenced who he was. He did this back in verse 28. He authenticated who he was by this miracle. He stepped into a situation that only God could have handled. And he healed this man. Not over a period of time. Not with some kind of showmanship, but stepped in completely, immediately healed this man of this deafness and this muteness. It was clear. The person that they were dealing with in this account was not some mere man. He was authenticating his deity. He was authenticating the fact that this is no mere man. This is God. This is God as a person. This is God in the flesh. He's authenticating it. He's making it incredibly clear. Oh, folks, the rejection that is taking place in this passage is not simply a question of who Jesus is. No, it is a question of rejecting God in full revelation. It is rejecting the message of God without blinders. It is about rejecting the message of God in the full light of God's revelation. Let me show you a passage of scripture from Hebrews. Whenever the Bible tells us that something is impossible, take a close look at it. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened. They've come into a full understanding of the truth of the gospel. They've tasted of the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit of God has done something in their lives, has brought a sense of light, has brought a sense of awakening to this person's heart and life. They've tasted of the goodness of the Word of God. They've seen the powers of the age to come, just like these people did here. And then they fall away. Now you have to tie in that first phrase, it is impossible. It is impossible at this point to restore them again to repentance. Why? Because they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Folks, that is a very serious word. There is a line that God draws in the sand over which if we cross, there is no return. I believe that is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I think the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is this right here. It is coming to full realization of the reality of the gospel. Coming to full realization of who Jesus is. Coming to a full realization of who he is and what he has done for you. And then willfully turning away from that. Folks, there comes a point in which God says enough's enough. I don't know when that is. Nor do you. The reality is that there comes a point in which it's impossible to repent. It's impossible to turn things around again. Like I said, I don't know when that is, nor do you. That's why the Apostle Paul said in the book of 1 Corinthians, behold, now is the day of salvation. Behold, now is the accepted time. That's why it's so important. Today, look right in the back wall. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Because there can come a place in which God says enough's enough. There was a campaign in the North Atlantic during the Second World War. It was a massive sea battle. And the ships, especially the aircraft carriers, had to keep their lights out because they had to avoid enemy detection. And there was one carrier that had a number of planes out that had to turn the lights out. So everyone on the ship was in relative safety, but they had a squadron of planes out. They couldn't see to land. And the radio calls came back for them to turn on the lights and to turn on the lights, and they couldn't do it. And every one of those planes in that squadron crashed into the ocean because the ship had turned out the lights. Folks, with reference to the gospel, don't think that you can just come and believe anytime you wish. There may come a day in which God himself turns out the light. And it's no longer possible to land the plane. Okay, one last thing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. I can quench the Holy Spirit of God. Let me read verses 19 to 22. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. The Greek text of verses 19 to 22 is actually one complex sentence. Different translations translate that first phrase a little differently. The Christian Standard Bible says, don't stifle the Spirit. The Message translates it, don't suppress the Spirit. The New International Version says, do not put out the Spirit's fire. Here's how we do it. This is how we put out the fire or the work of the Spirit in our lives. Two ways. One, we reject God's word. And two, we embrace evil instead of good. That's how we do it. I want to pull this together tightly right now. If the Spirit of God is at work in your life today, I'm just going to sit down for a second, hope you don't mind. Fuel the work of the Spirit of God in your life. Don't put the Spirit's work out. Don't stifle the Spirit. Don't quench the Spirit of God. Fuel the Spirit of God. Do you know how we fuel the Spirit of God? We fuel the Spirit of God through the Word of God. Verses 19 to 22 is one long sentence. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Do not take the prophetic word of God, the scriptures, do not take them for granted. When we do that, we have nothing with which to fuel the ministry of the Spirit in our lives. Nothing. We have nothing by which we can make decisions. We have nothing by which we can be discerning in this world. We have nothing by which we can gauge of what to hold on that is good or to abstain from that which is evil. We have nothing, because everything then, if we do not fill ourselves and fuel the Spirit of God in our lives with the Word of God, everything is I feel, I think, or it seems to me. When our lives are fueled by our own selves, our decision-making is typically at the lowest common denominator. It's what's comfortable for us. It's what's acceptable to the crowd. And slowly, but swiftly. I know it sounds contradictory, but that's really the case. Imperceptibly, actually, is probably a better word. Slowly but imperceptibly. That flame, which is the Spirit of God, is doused. It's like that fire that was once burning hot and bright is now gone. So we can actually quench the Holy Spirit of God in our lives. We can put it out so that it is actually, so that the Spirit of God's work and presence in our lives is next to nothing. Don't do that. Guard against that with all of your strength. Lord, today thank you for reminding us of the importance of obedience. Thank you for Samantha, for her witness, for her joy. Thank you, Lord, for your word that not only encourages us, but seriously warns us. Lord, I pray today if there's anyone here that has been hearing the gospel for just so long, and has just been turning away from it and turning away from it, Lord, I pray that you would just work in their hearts. And I pray, Lord, that you would not turn the lights off on them, but that their eyes would be open wide and that they would see and believe. Lord, we don't want to turn off the Spirit's light in our lives. We don't want to grieve the Spirit. We certainly don't want the Spirit's fire to go out. Help us to be those that are sensitive and sensitized through the Scriptures, through an understanding and an obedience to your word. God, we pray today that you would minister this word to our hearts today, we pray. In your name, amen.